Because Christ lived in it and he walked in it and he had to face all of these things. He faced every trial in the same trials that you and I face, yet all without sin, which is absolutely almost unthinkable but to any of us as humans. But he had God's Holy Spirit to guide him throughout his life, and he did that. But the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil, is in all the air that you and I breathe, and everything about us is it's always there. And you think that doesn't affect the heart, as the Bible uses the term, everything about us? It surely does. It influences us all the time, and that influence is always there. Prince of the power, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We once conducted ourselves. I was just talking about that and to Mr. Sharp here before the services. And I said, you know, when God called me at first, I went through this process of turning all of this stuff upside down, around, and it was horrible for me because I thought I had been religious. I grew up in a major religion and thought I was a pretty good religious boy. I had a little plaque on my lapel that had several dangling things on it, with good attendance in Sunday school every year when I was a child, and all of this stuff. And so I thought I was a pretty good church attender as far as that goes. Now I was just about as ornery as any kid you ever saw in your life as far as that goes. I never weighed it that way. I wouldn't look at it that way. But when God called me, I thought I was going out of my mind. I really did. I thought, what's the matter with me? The whole world, with all of their religion and all of their knowledge and everything, they've studied this all their lives. They have all kinds of seminaries. Mr. Armstrong used to call them the theology cemeteries because that's where they bury the truth, you know. But I had to learn that later, that they really do not have the truth of the Bible. And there's a fundamental reason, of course. Their minds are not open to it in any way. They can't be until God opens their minds, until God calls them and brings them out. And I hadn't learned that yet. I had an awful lot to learn about this, being dead in trespasses and sins. I was. Didn't want to admit it, but it was there. No question about it. I learned that much later. Now, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, as I said, is one of our memory scriptures that probably all of us know without ever even turning to it. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart," and incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible here. "The heart is deceitful above all things." Above all things? The heart, the whole entire being of mankind, everything we do, think, act, live, eat, sleep, whatever, everything about us, all the way up and down, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's an interesting word. Margin in my Bible here in the New King James says incurable. Now, that is one way of stating it. It's incurable. That is, it's for mankind, there's no way out of it then. Now, that's what it boils down to. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we've got to read on to find out. Just read the next verse. I, the Eternal. Now, you know, whenever I see the word L-O-R-D in all caps like that, I always say the Eternal because it means the ever-living one. I, the Eternal, search the heart, the whole being, everything about him. I test the mind. The mind goes before action or before everything as far as that goes. And if the mind is out of kilter, why, that leads everything else out of kilter. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. I said that sentence would be worth a sermon all in itself if we were to actually take it in the realization of what the final reward is going to be for mankind. It's an awesome thing. He's going to give, even to give every man according to his ways. How could it possibly be any other way if you think of what God is going to ultimately do? He says the time is going to come whenever we get into God's kingdom, if any of us make it, that there won't be any sorrow, no death, no pain of any kind, no suffering. Then your situation in life, if I can say your heart, will be so oriented that it's absolutely perfect. Can't be any other way. Otherwise, you'd be sick and sorry about something. I would want your job, and maybe you'd want, you know, nobody want mine, I hope. But you see, there won't be any of that. Absolute perfection. I think, as I said, that verse, that term right there, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, God then knows it all. There is a very important reason why we have to live and struggle and suffer and go through all of the experiences of life that we have to go through in order for God to know exactly how we respond to all of those things and what makes us happy, perfectly so, and not happy. I think, as I said, I might even do that sometime, make a sermon on that very statement. It would be a tremendous statement, I think. He'll give every man according to the fruits of his doings. Jeremiah 17, I don't know what a matter, I got a tickle in my throat there. That is, shall I say, a spiritual sickness, can we say? Incurable. Incurable. Mankind can't cure it. Absolutely impossible. Can God cure it? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, you know what that reminds me of? I'm going to turn to Mark, the third chapter here. Mark chapter 3 reminds me of a physical situation. I only cite this one. I could cite all kinds of them, better ones perhaps than this one, but I'm going to cite this one. Mark, the third chapter. And let's see. My notes here said I want to read verses 1 and 3. So Mark 3, verses 1 and 3. And he entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now that was absolutely incurable. No man could cure that at all. That's what that reminds me of when I read that incurable situation in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It's incurable with mankind. And there are physical things. You know, if a person has a limb cut off, why, that's incurable for mankind. They can't cure it. Can God do it? Sure, God can. There's no question about that. He's done it. And with this man, now, I cited this case. He had a withered hand. And so they watched Jesus here very carefully, these scribes and Pharisees that were there. They watched him closely. Verse 2, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, of course. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Come here. Told the man, step forward. Then he said to him, is it lawful? He said to them. He said to those around him that were going to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? No. Well, how could they going to answer that one? Keep their mouth shut. That's the best they could do. They didn't say a word. They didn't say anything. They kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved because that they wouldn't even recognize the fact that it was right and proper to do that, because of the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Nothing impossible with God. I said that's what Jeremiah 17:9 reminds me of when it says that it's the heart is deceitful and it's incurable. If you please. Desperately wicked. And so it is. That's where we start out. Now, of course, we all know and realize that to be true. When the Apostle Paul was talking about King David, you know, in Acts, the 13th chapter. I've quoted this so many times, you probably remember it from, without me turning to it. But he said that God chose David as a man after God's own, what? God's own heart, his whole entire being and everything about him then. David was mimicking or trying to mimic. Now, he made his mistakes too. We know that. But yet the Apostle Paul, long, thousand years after he was dead, said he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because his mind and heart and whole motivation and everything about him, when he was corrected and pointed out that he was wrong, always looked to God. Without fail. And he lived and died that way. And so the Apostle Paul said that he was a man after God's own heart. I think that's a fantastic thing to be said. I hope and pray that one day maybe God would ever say that about some of us. What a beautiful thing it is to say. I want to go to the realization of how David looked at all of that. Now, David made his mistakes, we know that. And he made some bad ones. You know, how bad can it get when you commit adultery with a man's wife and then you have the man killed? That's what David did. And yet God said he was a man, he ended up as being a man after God's own heart. How was all of that? Well, he wrote many of the Psalms. Let's go back to a couple of them. Psalm 19. I want to turn to that first, because the King David wrote this psalm. And one of the important things he said here in verse 12. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Now, why would he say that if he understood that all of them right away? Who can understand his errors? In other words, they can slip up on you in Satan's world and we don't even know they're happening sometimes. And I think it's happened to most all of us if we really want to admit it. It's happened someplace along the way. I'm going to read this out of the Today's English Version. As I said, I don't worship this thing at all, but I just like the wording of it a little better in that particular passage. Psalm 19 and verse 22. Would you believe verse 12, Psalm 19? I'll get it eventually if you put up with me. It says, in today's English version, it reads, "No one can see his own errors." We can't. Maybe everybody else can see them, but we don't even recognize them sometimes. Why? They become so fixed part of us that they just happen. They just pop out. We don't even know them. No one can understand his errors. He says, "Deliver me, Lord, from hidden faults. Keep me safe also from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me." See, there really is the key to it. If he falls into it and recognizes it and repents bitterly of that, God will forgive him without any question of a doubt, because he did. But don't let them rule over me. We have to recognize that attribute, brethren. Otherwise, we'd all be down a drain, because we slip on occasion. And if we weren't able to repent and have that removed because of an attitude behind it all, if you please, heart fixed on doing it, if I can use the term L-E-B as the Old Testament uses it, in all so many places there. Keep me safe from willful sins, and don't let them rule over me. Then I'll be perfect and free from the evil sin. Now, I like that a little better than the way the King James here puts it when it says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. Sins that we don't even recognize, because it's also a fixed part of us that we don't even know is happening sometimes. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and I'll be innocent of the great transgression. Probably the greatest one of all is the one we don't recognize. Why? Because that's the one we can't conquer. Now, King David was after that, as far as that goes. When he committed that horrible one, I don't even have this in my notes, but might as well go to Psalm 51. Let's do that before I go on here. Psalm 51, after David did this horrible thing, he cried out for God to have mercy on him. But in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." Create in me a clean heart. God has to do it. He knew that. I can't do it. It's impossible for me. I already set my pace. God knows where I'd go. He has to change that in me, or I'll go that way. He says, "And renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He prayed for that. I quoted Psalm 19. Now let's go to Psalm 139, since I'm right here in Psalms. Psalm 139, and these are some of my favorite passages as far as I am concerned. Verse 23 this time. I think I had that in mind a while ago when I was trying to quote Psalm 19, but Psalm 139 and verse 23. This is another psalm of David. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." My whole being, everything about me, know it all. David was willing to give that in. He was willing to give in to all of that. Leave that in God's hand. "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me in the way everlasting. God will do that conditionally when we are willing to lay it all down before him. He did that for King David so many times. Impossible situations in war that he went through, and God gave him the victory. It was incredible. And God called him a bloody man, but he wouldn't let him build the temple, but he did do all of the preparing for it. And he was still ended up with a mind, an attitude, if you please, a heart to be after God's own heart. After God's own heart? God's heart is clean and pure and perfect in every way. That's what David was headed for. That's what he wanted. That was what he was after. That's what you want. That's what I want. Quite sure I can say that with no reservations as far as you are concerned and I am concerned. We know and realize that that we got a long ways to go to get there, as David recognized that he did too, but he kept that in mind all the way as his heart, if you please, his whole way of being, his whole way of conducting himself. I think it's good to recognize the fact that God dealt with Israel. He called them, gave them that special opportunity, called them his bride. He says, I'm married to you, Israel, in Jeremiah 3:14, if you want that verse. But he says, I married you. Now, he fulfilled that covenant. When he fulfilled that covenant completely and entirely, Matthew 5:17 says he fulfilled. He didn't break the law. He fulfilled it. And he fulfilled that marriage covenant by dying. Now, he had maybe a far greater purpose for dying, but that was one of the important ones, to fulfill that covenant that he made. And when he did, that ended that. Now who does he deal with? The whole world. There were no restrictions anymore as far as being under the law of Moses, as the Jews were always after him on it. I want to go to Acts, the 15th chapter, and see this. I think it's good for us to recognize that. Acts 15. And here is where the issue came up. At that time, the issue that was so strong, it was so deeply ingrained in all of the Jews and all of Israel that they had to be circumcised, because that was the one symbol that they were God's people. And they were so hung up on that that it was kind of like I was hung up on the Church of God back in 1995. I didn't want to give it up. Now, I'm sorry, I did. I had to learn it, though. I had to learn the truth about the matter. Now, the Apostle Paul himself was a Jew, you know, and he was taught in all of these things. But they were called to Jerusalem for a conference over this one item. That is over this. This is the main item, I mean, is a conference here in Acts, the 15th chapter. Verse 8 says, now when the elders came together to consider this matter, that was the matter of circumcision. You can read the forward part of it. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, quote, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so Peter was the one that was called to go to the house of the Gentiles, and he went there to baptize that group as God told him to. I don't think I need to read that. You're all aware of it. But so God, verse 8, who knows the heart. That's interesting. Who knows the heart. The heart of the Gentile as well as the heart of Israelite. The heart of everybody. God knows the heart. Acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. Verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do we test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. All equality. Now, I think there's a principle there that maybe we ought to consider a little more thoroughly. God looks on the heart, whether the heart is knowledgeable of His truth or knowledgeable of anything, for that matter, as far as that goes. I want to turn to Romans, the second chapter. Let's go to that. Romans, the second chapter. I've talked about this before, but I want to hit it again. Here the Apostle Paul says that, in verse Romans 2 and verse 6, he says, He will render to each one according to his deeds. I read that from Jeremiah already. But drop down now to, where do I want to pick it? Verse 12? Well, verse 11. There's no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God. He's not going to choose one over another anymore, because he Israelite or Gentile or anyone else, it doesn't make any difference. I say Gentile, I should say non-Israelite in general, all the way. In general. Non-Israelite. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law. What law? Well, the whole point through here is the law of Moses. You know, they got to obey the law of Moses. That was always what they... Well, they stoned the Apostle Paul and left him for dead one time because of that. That's how strong that was, the law of Moses. Without the law, as many, you know, if there are people that all over the world that can't possibly have the law of Moses. They don't even have a Bible. If you brought a Bible to their country, they'd kill you. They don't know the law of God. Had no knowledge of it whatsoever as far as knowledge about the law. About the law of God is concerned. But how does God look at them now? As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. If they've sinned, sin, the wages of sin is death, irrespective. And as many as have sinned in the law, that has to be those that know it then, the Israelites, the ones, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, or if you please, non-Israelites, Hellenists and non-Israelites all the way, who do not have the law, they don't have it at all. As I said, you can't take the Bible to their country and they kill you. If they don't even have the law, by nature do the things in the law, then their heart is right. Their whole being is properly obedient, even though they don't have any knowledge of the law of God. If that be the case, let's see. When the non-Israelites, I use that instead of Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That is, they obey the right thing. Do you think God doesn't look on that? There's no doubt in my mind about that, that God looks on that as far as those people are concerned. See, they're a law to themselves. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing, depending on the circumstance, of course, them. In the days when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, according to the gospel that God has presented through the Apostle Paul, I'm so grateful for the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But you see, peoples all over the world, what difference does it make in a sense that they still are recognized by God. God looks on their heart just the same as He looks on your heart and He looks on my heart. No question about it, are we totally dedicated to doing His will? And then He can look at our actions up and down the scale all the way around and see what it will take to make you happy forever, forever and ever. I have just recently read a book. I found that to be interesting. It seemed that this family was a Seventh-day Adventist family. And the name of the book was A Thousand Shall Fall. And this man was a Seventh-day Adventist and active in the church in Germany. And he was drafted into the war. Well, he applied for conscientious objector. They just laughed at him. No way! So they put him right in, what was that, the 8th, 99th or something like that, pioneer group, which was the bridge builders to go forward before all of the army coming in, and shall we say the most dangerous ones in the front line then. And they put him into that group in the army. And when Saturday come, he said, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. It's an incredible book. 6 years that man spent in the German army, right into that group. And he said himself, whenever the war was going against the Germans and the Russians were hot on their trail because they were up in there at that area. When they were hot on their trail, he says that was one time when he lost track of time and he didn't keep the Sabbath. One time out of 6 years. Now, if that wasn't an ox in the ditch when he was running to save his life, I don't know what on earth it would be, but he didn't call it that at all. But he was regretting that he missed the Sabbath that one time. But his family kept the Sabbath all through 6 years of that horrible Second World War. And he faced every kind of a trial you could imagine almost. Maybe some you couldn't possibly imagine, and long as I couldn't either. The man went so far as to take his sidearm, the revolver that he was issued, threw it away, and made a wooden replica, painted it with black shoe polish, polished it all up so that it put it in his holster. And he went the whole 6 years, never pulled that thing out of the holster. Incredible. And God never made him do it. And he went through some awesome things. And miracles happened to give him the opportunities. Even the weather at one time. There was one situation where they had to be out there on the Sabbath. And the weather just inundated them. They couldn't do it. So God let him keep the Sabbath. And that was one incident. But out of 6 years, there was all kinds of them. And his wife and four children were spared miraculously a number of times. It's an incredible book if you ever wanted to get it. A Thousand Shall Fall. I read that book and I was really stunned by it, realization. Now, I've never been a Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm not against the Seventh-day Adventist, and their hearts were yielded to God, and they were blessed without any question of a doubt in my mind. I got this little item on the email. I might have even sent it to some of you, I don't know, the other day, and I want to read this thing because I thought it was very interesting. Miracles do happen, you know. It says, on a Saturday night, several weeks ago, this pastor was working late and decided to call his wife before he left for home. It was about 10 p.m., but his wife didn't answer the phone. Well, the pastor let the phone ring many times, and he thought it was odd that she didn't answer. But decided to wrap up a few things there in the office. And and to try again in a few minutes. When he tried again, she answered the phone right away. He asked her why she hadn't answered before, and she said that it hadn't rung at their home. Well, they brushed it off as a fluke and went on their merry way, didn't think any more about it. The following Monday, the pastor received a call at the church office, which was the phone that he had used that Saturday night. The man that he spoke with wanted to know why he called him on Saturday night. Well, the pastor couldn't figure out what the man was talking about. Then the man said, well, it rang and rang, but I didn't answer it. The pastor remembered the mishap and apologized for disturbing him, explaining that he'd intended to call his wife. The man said, quote, that's okay. Let me tell you my story. You see, I was planning to commit suicide on Saturday night, but before I did, I prayed, God, if you're there, and you don't want me to do this, give me a sign now. At that moment, my phone started to ring. I looked at the caller ID, and it said, Almighty God. And I was afraid to answer. The reason why it showed on the man's caller ID that the call was from Almighty God is because the church that the pastor attends is called Almighty God Tabernacle. Just a fluke? Brethren, these things do happen, and they have happened miraculously. I hope that you can realize that probably some of these things similar have happened in your life. I know they have in mine. In times gone by, long before I ever knew anything about God. And God does intervene in people's lives under certain conditions. And that happened to be one of those conditions as far as this man was concerned. And when he got a call from Almighty God, he was afraid to answer. I thought that was very interesting as far as that part is concerned. You see, there can be a change of heart, just as a shriveled hand can be healed. God can heal a bad spirit also. There's no question in my mind about that. Now, the famous verse we always turn to is Romans, the 12th chapter. Let's turn to that. Romans chapter 12, and verse 2 is the one that's always quoted. I'll start at the beginning. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. That is Satan's world. He is the ruler of this world, and he is out there to get you to conform to all of his ways all of the time, pressuring you day in and day out all of the time. And we may think that we have God's Holy Spirit and are protected. Jesus Christ was too, but he was tempted in all points just the same as you were and I. Satan's world. Don't never kid yourself about that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, then it can be healed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it doesn't say your heart there, but the mind is what directs everything, you know, whenever we think, and the two go hand in hand anyway, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we want to harmonize with. We want our heart, if you please, the whole entire being that we are, harmonized with what is God's will. And against all of the odds and all of the temptations and all of the pressures that Satan the devil puts upon us, we must keep that always in mind. God gave King Solomon a fantastic mind of wisdom, and I gave a sermon on that not very long ago, and pointed out that probably in all of the history of mankind, there was that one only little period there. That's why it doesn't show in classical history, I think, myself. But that one little passage in time, whenever the whole world was subject to Israel, rightly so, because Solomon ruled with God's mind at that time. Very interesting. When Christ returns, though, then it really is going to be different, and it will never fail like Solomon did. It will never fail. Solomon reigned the biggest part of his reign perfectly as far as the knowledge of God was concerned, because God gave him that knowledge and capability, and he could do it God's way. But he failed in the end, as you know, gave some of that up. But when Christ returns and the kingdom of God is set up, it won't be that way, brethren. I want to end up with that. I want to look at Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. And verse what? 17. Ezekiel 11, chapter 11 and verse 17 of Ezekiel. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. Now, so far we haven't yet been scattered, but the time is going to come, and we talk about this all the time, the tribulation period. This is after that, brethren, when this has happened. Once they're assembled out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Israel never did what they promised God they would do, so they never got the land totally. They never did what God, what they said they would do before God. And they will go there, verse 18 says, and they will take away all of its detestable things and all of its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart. I know we have all kinds of controversies over that one business. One God. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Here, they'll all be one. One heart. Everything about them. All be one-minded then. And I think this is very vital. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and realize how great and how marvelous it is to do that, and how pleasant it will be, and what kind of a beautiful life that will be. They will walk in and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. What a beautiful passage. That's the way it's going to be. I want to turn to Jeremiah's version of that. Chapter 32 in Jeremiah. Chapter 32 in Jeremiah. It's a similar statement here. I think it's worth reading. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, God says. In my fury and in my wrath, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. What a beautiful thing that will be. Now, I've described this so many times, that I guess almost maybe it gets sickening to you, but see, Israel is going to be placed back there at the very center of the whole judgment, the whole seat of government of the whole world at that time. Jesus Christ will be the king over the whole world, everybody. Now, I've read to many times to you the scriptures about nations bringing tribute to the king. How would the people today that are starving to death by the tens of thousands bring tribute to anybody? They will have to be taught by Israel through Jesus Christ, and Israel will have a clean heart at that time, clean to teach everybody proper way to live. Then they can have tribute to bring to the king and be glad to do it. What a beautiful picture that's going to be ultimately in that time, whenever Christ takes over and rules the world and rules it properly. But they'll dwell safely. Verse 38 says, "They shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Then I will give them one heart." There it is again. "Give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." An everlasting covenant with them. "Then I will not turn away from doing them good." They're going to learn how to live a proper life and a proper way, all within the harmony of the oneness and beauty of the magnificence of all being one mind with God. That's almost unthinkable, I know, for us to even think about that and how that can be. But it's going to happen. God says so. It's going to be. That's the beauty of when all of this is brought about, when all hearts are one, all minds will be uniform, and there won't be any competition against one another and all of that stuff like we see in Satan's world, because Satan has always been that way. God says, "I'll make an everlasting covenant with them," verse 40, "and I'll not turn away from doing them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts." That'll be proper fear. It's like my children feared to disobey me when they were little, but they weren't scared of me. In fact, they come running to me like almost unbelievable. I had six children, and my wife called me one day, and she says, "Your niece has decided," she's a school teacher back in Nebraska, "she came out to California." We were out there, and I was a supervising engineer at that time. And I could go in and out of the office anytime I wanted to because I had that position. But she called me and said that Marge is coming, and came into town, and she didn't even tell us. But she wanted to know if I could come pick her up. And so I went down to get her and said, "The kids are just all over her. She's a school teacher, and the kids just love her, and she's all over them." So I said, "Well, I'm going to come home for lunch today then." Well, I came home. I drove in the yard, and the kids were all over Marge on the couch there in the living room whenever I drove in the yard. And as soon as I drove in, they saw my car over there. "Daddy's home!" And they all jumped up and left her just like she was gone. And they ran out to meet Daddy. Never come home at noon. You know, he usually brown bagged it. But "Daddy's home!" And so she was absolutely shocked. Now, they could all talk about how we mistreated our children so badly because we made them obey. But when they saw that kind of thing, they never saw any of the other children ever do it that way as far as their families were concerned. And they realized that there was something about the way we taught our children anyway. But you see, that's the kind of fear that we're going to have of God. Fear to do wrong, ever. And I don't mean that my children feared me that much in any sense of the word. I'm not trying to make that analogy, but the simple reality is that we will keep God's law and enjoy the good of it. That's the beauty of it all, whenever all of this happens. Verse 41, yes, I guess I ended up in verse 40. I'll make an everlasting covenant, but he says, I'll put my fear in their hearts, and they will not depart from me at all. You see, they'll never depart from God's laws and ways. Yet I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul, all together with one heart, if you please, with God. What a magnificent picture that will be. Now, when all of that happens, then everything will be at one heart with God. And it won't be a world like we know it. Satan will be out of it. And when Christ reigns, it's all going to be like that. But then you know ultimately he's going to turn it all over to the Father, because everything altogether will be at one after he's finished with it all, after the third resurrection, after what we term the third resurrection, actually. After the final resurrection, I'd rather say, and after it's all finished and the final judgment is completed. You see, it'll all be one with God then. Satan will be removed and gone forever. What a magnificent picture that will be when the hearts are all with God.